Turn with me in God's Word to the second chapter of Ephesians. The second chapter of Ephesians. And stand with me as we read verses 1 through 7. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. You may be seated. May God bless His Word. We saw last week in verse 1 that sin has killed us. We're not half dead, mostly dead. We are stone cold, stone cold dead. And of course, the reason we're not all crying after the Lord Jesus, that all men don't cry out after Him, is because we are senseless to our death. That's one of the dangers of sin, is that it makes us senseless to our dead condition. When we're little, let some human virtue be pointed out to us. Something like, well, you're a sweet little girl. Well, you're a nice young man, and boy, we'll latch on to that for our whole lives, as if it were the very gate, key to the gate of heaven. My mama told me I was a good little boy. This will count for something. These silly preachers of sin and death, they don't know me better than my mama does. This is how dead men think. Let another blind man tell them that they're basically good, that there's a lot of good within them, and boy, they'll believe it readily enough. And of course, we can always find those who are worse than we are. And so the stranglehold of death and sin and blindness just wraps around us like a big old python, just squeezing the life out of us. So God must open our eyes to see our true condition. And when He does, we don't listen to those, you're a good boy, you're a sweet girl. Man is essentially good. There's an infinite potential of perfectibility in man's nature. We don't listen to that anymore. We realize that these are dead men putting plastic flowers on our grave and pretending that everything is okay and dragging us down to hell with them. Instead, when God opens our eyes, we praise Him for His mercy. I hope you praised Him this week. Pray for me that I'll praise Him better. When we sense something of God's mercy to us, we're able to endure suffering without chafing against God or running away from Him in some kind of peeve. You owe me more than this. No. No. Father, You've shown me mercy. I just want to be meek and teachable before You. I realize that Your work of renewal is not finished in me yet. And the only way I'm going to grow up into Christ and be fruitful and joyful in Him is to walk humbly with You. Even if You know I need chastening, even if You bring me low, no, I need it. I need for You, O Lord, to work in me eyes, a heart, the new birth, so that I can see what I truly was and your goodness in making me a Christian. Boy, if only the Ephesians had walked this way, they wouldn't have lost their first love. And just like you, they were super smart. They knew their theology. They knew their catechisms. But they lost their first love. Let's see how we can avoid falling into that. And if we have, how God may recover us by His mighty power. Look in verse 2 where the apostle discusses the way we were. Now, I admit to you, I warn you, this is going to be a squirmy presentation here because it's not pleasant. You wouldn't want to go over here. Let's take a field trip this morning. Let's go about 300-400 yards. Let's go across 20. And the first grave we come to, let's open it up. And let's go down there and look at the body and get over that nice cement little liner. And let's open that coffin that somebody wasted a bunch of money on. And let's look in there and let's go through the bones. And, oh, look, there's still some skin sticking to it. And there's a little bit of a brain. And there's half an eyeball. Nobody wants to do that. But that's what the Holy Spirit does and tells us to do here. Because until we pick through the corpse, we're never going to appreciate the life that God has given us in His Son. Are we ever going to run to Jesus as our only life and righteousness unless we are persuaded that we are dead and filthy on account of sin? It's so hard for us to submit to God's Word on this point. Of course, it doesn't help that there's an army of smiling and shiny preachers out there. Oh, there, Adam was just maybe a first humanoid, but he certainly didn't do what the Bible said he did. And there's no such thing as original sin. And there's no such thing as total depravity. And they're smiling and it seems so warm and friendly. And they say words like Jesus and grace and hope and be your best you now and all this stuff. And it's worthless. These are hellish theologies. But they somehow, even if we are Christians, they somehow grab because the old man, he's been crucified, but he's still present. And that's why I think these lines are addressed to Christians. Because the Ephesians face the same dangers that we do. Forgetting how God raised us from the dead. Forgetting the gospel. Was there a day that went by this week when we forgot the gospel? Just a whole day, just 24 hours when I didn't think seriously for 5 minutes about what God has done for me. Boy, that is a slippery slope. That's why Paul addressed these things to them. He says, Ephesians, you've got to stay humbled and amazed at God's resurrection power in raising the corpse of your life from the dead. The Lord tells us here, look at what I've done for you. Look at the fiery hell, the pit out of which I've called you. He says, you once walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world. World here doesn't mean trees and flowers and Bermuda grass. It means mankind in his rebellion against God, the thought. The ticklings against God and His Word that now characterize all men. Paul says here, this was the normal course of things. This was sin and death were the air we breathed. Sin was at the same time our deceiving friend and our enemy. Our comfortable enemy. We were used to it. We didn't know anything else. I mean, we might have felt an occasional twinge of guilt and, oh, if I keep going down this road, if I keep shooting up with heroin all the time, yeah, I'm going to ruin my life, so I better stop doing that. Or if I'm drunk all the time, I won't be able to hold my job down. Or if I think about sex all the time, I won't be able to do my job. And so, yeah, okay, I need to really work to make some surface reforms and changes. But no real change. No real departure from the graveyard. This is the way we walked until the Lord had mercy upon us and called us out of it. So every time we hear the gospel, We ought to wonder at God's love for us every time. This is fresh. This is why real Christianity doesn't grow stale. You want to know why mainline denominations lost their first love and capitulated to liberalism? Somewhere at the deep, deep, dark root of it was a losing of the wonder of Christ crucified for sinners. Forgetful that God alone makes Christians by raising dead men to new life in His Son. Lose wonder at that. Lose humility. Don't think about it any. And the path to, whether it's liberalism or Jesus is a freak or circus work, the path is greased right there. Because when we wonder with amazement, with humility, with love, with adoration, with joy at what God has done for us, it keeps our hearts bound to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. What great things You have done for me. But there's another dynamic here that just deepens the death here. We're going to dig into the corpse a little bit more. Not only did we used to walk according to the way the world thinks. Well, if this is in fashion, I've got to dress like this. Is it half naked? Well, it's in fashion. This is the way my friends talk to their parents. This is the way my friends do. They're always tweeting and twickering and flickering and whatever everybody does. And I got to do this too. And this is the way we were. I don't want to be out of step. And this is normal. So that even in our day, if you even mention any possibility, you need to be careful. What? This is normal. Everybody does this. But that's not the worst part. We were breathing Satan's air. Notice in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, air, that's interesting. Power of the air, there's two or three suggestions commonly given. Air might refer to just the atmosphere of sin and death. That Satan works in this atmosphere. That's the sense that I take from it. It could be, in good Hebrew fashion, that notice how these two phrases in the verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it could be that air and world are parallel. So that air is just another way of saying that Satan works in this dark realm of the world in order to keep men blinded. Now, we're not to infer from this that Satan rules the world in the absolute sense or that he can resist God's power. We already learned from Job that Satan can do nothing except at God's bidding, direction, because God uses even the wicked to accomplish His purposes. And God keeps Satan on an unbreakable leash so that whatever he does, he uses, restrains, overturns his malevolence to accomplish his purposes. And of course, John says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus' coming means that his deceptive tyranny over the world has been broken so that the gospel can go forward with renewing grace and power, but we need to be careful. Satan still prowls. You remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 5:8. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He continues to work, notice at the end of verse 3, in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. He deepens their blindness. He draws the chains of death around them more tightly. Remember what Jesus said? I know I'm quoting and I'm hoping you're reading your Bibles more and more so that these references don't require us always to turn to them. But you remember what Jesus said in John 8:44? You are of your father the devil and the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is what Satan tries to do. Kill people. Most of the wars, Satan is behind them, killing people. He hates men. You know, it's ludicrous. You're seeing as our own culture just turns a nation into an abysmal darkness. Public places where they're erecting statues to the devil. People don't understand the devil. The devil doesn't receive worship. He doesn't want your soul. The devil doesn't want servants in this sense of the word. The devil has one purpose. The main one he's been thwarted in. He cannot dethrone God. The Messiah has come. He has the shards of the cross in his skull. He's been cast out of heaven. He is no longer the accuser of the brethren. And he knows it. But he has another purpose. Revelation 12. He goes off to make war against the bride. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates the church. And he does everything that he can to make war against her, and with respect to the world of unbelieving men, he wants to kill them, every one of them. Satan is no lover of men. Satan doesn't want admiration. He could care less. We have no clue of how bitter, twisted, dark, depraved, malevolent, conniving this worm is. He's able to, as God permits, deceive, twist, insinuate. He's done it in the church. That's why we're warned in this very letter to take up the weapons that God has provided. Just because, now listen to me closely, because some people have so grievously erred on this point, even within the Reformed community. Oh, Jesus has come and destroyed the devil. I don't have to worry about him anymore. Wrong, 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 wrong. Dangerous, deadly, stupid. Because Scripture warns us we better put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to resist His wiles. What are those armaments? Breastplate of righteousness, a godly life, the helmet of salvation, understanding firmly the doctrines and the promises of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, proficiency in God's Word and able to use it and apply it. These things all united with believing, fervent prayer. Satan has been defeated in principle, but he is a roaring lion. If you are not clothed with the armor of God, you are an easy prey to be struck with his sharp sword. And what is his sharp sword? It's sin. It's deception. It's you can do your own thing. Notice he couldn't kill Job. God wouldn't let him. But boy, he could wrap in his Job's three friends' minds truths, but so misapplied that this is a side I haven't taken the time to kind of unfold in Job. But Satan's working in them in order to crush Job's spirit so that his initial confession, do you know, at the end of the book, as we'll see next Lord's Day evening, Job's brought back to where he was at the beginning. How did he leave there? Well, largely through the accusations of his three friends. Just like Satan, the accuser of the brethren, he twisted himself around them, insinuated, and they accused Job, and Job's spirit was crushed, and he began to make foolhardy statements and to question God's providence and love and faithfulness, and where are you? We've got to guard ourselves against this monster. Because if you don't, you will be a victim. Well, you're telling me that Satan can beat Jesus. No, I'm not. But, you know, sometimes when a father tells his son 3 times, 4 times, 10 times, 100 times, hey, don't touch the eye of the stove. One time the father may see he's just doing it again, being stern, and saying, okay, touch away. See how you like it. Now, granted, you're like, oh, that's callous. No, I'm saying there's wisdom. Sometimes the Lord Jesus says, I've warned you. You've got 2,000 years of church history. I told you to be donned, clothed, equipped with my armor and to put it on, but you wouldn't do it. Well, I'm going to let the church fall captive for 100 years. We tend to think, man, things have gotten bad in 5 years. It's the end of the world. Jesus must be coming back tomorrow. Jesus is not on a 5-year plan. His plan doesn't work with the cycle of the American election. That's not. He doesn't. And he knows he may take in his wisdom 500 years to say, "Hey, I gave you a Reformation. Why'd you leave it? I gave you Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Bucer and all these godly men. Why did you leave? Why did you try to find a way to make that fit in with the Enlightenment? Why were you embarrassed by my truth? Why didn't you continue as many of the early, even Americans did, to seek a community's rule by God's law? Why did you capitulate to the Tower of Babel again? Why did you go back to the old foolishness again and again?" And he's continued to bless his church and watch over her, but his chastenings can last long, and we're not going to change them every 4 or 8 or 16 or 20 years, and sometimes whole lifetimes live under Jesus saying, "I warned you and you didn't listen." Some of you who are young, you're dabbling with stuff and you're thinking, "You know what, I'm going to go my own way." And I'll warn you, I've known people who, yep, later in life, they came to their senses, but they were always, always, always bruised and bloodied by about a 2-year period of utter stupidity where they told Jesus, "I'll do it my way." And Jesus said, "Really? After I went to the cross, after I laid down you want to do it your way? You want to think your thoughts? You want to do what you want to do with girls or boys or parents or work? You want to do what you want to do with your body? You want to do it your way? Well, okay." Remember what it said in the Psalms. God gave them the desires of their heart, but He sent leanness unto their souls. And sometimes that leanness, we think, "Well, I've repented. It should go away next week." No. Sometimes God brings discipline all our lives. I guarantee you some of the mature believers here will tell you, if you ask them, this is why we need to have more honest discussion in the congregation, areas of their lives where they know God's been disciplining me here all my life. This has always been a soft, bruised, wounded area of chastening. It's just like every 2 or 3 days I get whopped on the same place again on my backside. Because the Lord said, "Listen, you just think you can play fast and loose with sin and the devil when I've called you out of this, and you used to walk according to the course of the world, and you used to be captive to Satan, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:26, you were captive by him to do his will, and I rescued you from your fell foe, and you could do nothing to rescue yourself. You were blind as a bat, and I brought you out of it in my mercy and grace, and for a while you were content to walk with me and love me and read my word. Now you're like, you know what? Life's not going my way. I want this. I want that." And you forget what I have done for you. Many, many, many ways that the Lord chastens us are tied to this very, very simple thing. We lose the first love. We forget what God has done for us. It grows cold and stale under worries and worldliness and lust and me-ism and you-ism and family-ism and political-ism and all the isms that we fall prey to. And we forget the central thing is what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be thinking about and talking about, loving and developing into every area of life so that everything is brought under His Lordship. Notice carefully a little word at the end of verse 2. Disobedience. Children of disobedience. This word, apatheia, means obstinate resistance to God. Now, men scoff at the disobeying God. Come on. That's going to bring death? I mean, men think nothing. We often think nothing of resisting God's will and doing our own thing. No. It's not disobedience. It's not that I'm not reverencing my husband. That's not the problem in the marriage. My husband is. No, it's not that I'm not laying down my life for my wife. It's that she's not doing what I want her to do. No, it's not that I'm willful and stubborn 16, 17, 18-year-olds that my parents won't let me do what I want to do. That's the problem. See, we always will look for some other excuse. Something else explains what's wrong with me. My circumstances were bad. My mommy didn't love me. My daddy beat me. Serious things in and of themselves, but that's not why. we died. That's not why we walked according to the course of the world. That's not why Satan led us captive to do his will. See, listen to me closely. Part of the deadening effect of sin is that we always think it's somebody else's fault, and we never face that it's all my fault. It's my fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It's my fault. I personalized, we were children of disobedience. The Scriptures say that in the pathway of God's commandments is life. The Scriptures say that the entrance of your words give light. But instead, Paul tells the Ephesians who were believers, he said, but see, you are singing the song of the world. I did it my way. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to do it my way. Now, I may be smart and intelligent, or I may be a sentimental mush, but I did it my way. I did it my way. Listen to me. Disobedience is here set as the cause for our misery and our death. Disobedience to God. So simple. We did not keep the word of our God. We rejected, therefore, light and life. See, this, we got to be careful here. Because even though God, I think this is one reason Paul brings this up here and uses that rather unique phrase. He knew. Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it already within the first century. Of those within the church who treat sin casually. Or even say things like, hey, let's sin a little bit so that we can know more grace. I mean, making up is great fun. So let's have a little fight. Sometimes twisted couples think in their relationships. Men may say, Jesus and grace and all the nice things. But if you don't understand this, you really have no business preaching. And you can't really be a Christian. Disobedience killed us. We broke God's... You broke God's word. I did. In life, we've broken it. In Adam, we've broken it. And notice that the opposite of this then is that God has saved us to obedience. We don't love God. We don't know Him if we are not obedient. Now see, obedient, here's an interesting word, because we reach this place in our lives where we think, obedience. Children, obey your parents, Lord. That's fine for 3-year-olds, but it's not fine for 18-year-olds. Because I got a will in this thing. I got a dog in this race. What about me? That's what I want to know. And we forget. God, when He renews us, He, like Jesus, remember He says, I delight to do your will, oh my God, and your law is within my heart. See, for friends of God, obedience is not an ugly word, it's a sweet word. Because it's the way that we walk in fellowship with God. So many of our parent-child relationships would just not be broken anymore if children would obey God by obeying their parents. If parents would obey God by not exasperating their children. If husbands would lay down their lives for their wives in obedience to God. If wives would reverence their husbands. Well, that's a strong word that we'll get to. Reverence. You might say, I know it's false. God says, reverence. He's disappointed me. God says, reverence. Reverence. That's one of the words that's used in terms of our attitude toward God. So many things. I mean, we can go to everything. Our political shambles. Disobedience. That we've spent $11 trillion on poor programs since the 60s and have more poverty and more ignorance and more dissatisfaction. Disobedience to God. See, we live in God's world, and here's the little secret. When we disobey Him, we bring misery and death to ourselves, to institutions, to governments, to peoples, to entertainment, to education, to science. Disobedience. Willful, obstinate refusal to say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So where? You might see now, this has been so challenging to me of Paul addressing these things to Christians. It's as if he's, you know, reminding them, listen, this is what God's rescued you from. And I'm sure when Paul visited them, he probably asked some questions from his own text. So where are you still obstinate? Where are you kissing Satan on the mouth? Well, I'm not going to obey God about the Sabbath. I've got to watch my family schedule. I'm not going to obey God about money. You know, I don't have enough as it is. And I'm not going to obey God about the thoughts of my heart. I'm not going to obey God about attitudes and respect. I've got reasons why. God says, there's never a reason to disobey me. Never. And plus, He says, I've rescued you from this way of life. I've brought you out of it. Why would you go back and kiss the devil on the mouth? Because that's why he ruined himself. That was the temptation he put before Adam and Eve. Come on! Don't worry about God's stupid commandment. He's thinking to himself while he's smiling. And you want to be as gods, don't you? You want to know the full scoop, don't you? You want to be streetwise, don't you? Then eat. Because God knows that in the day you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you'll be able to see that, you know, He's kind of like the wizard behind the screen in the Wizard of Oz. It's really not that scary. Oh. Well, let's see. Worldwide flood, barbarian empires, pagan empires, imperialistic empires, disease. How many people are languishing this morning in cancer wards, dying because of disobedience? Our original disobedience in Adam, our disobedience in life. Many of them are Christians, but we're all suffering. We were for being children of disobedience. So ask yourself, serious women, ask God, if Paul is speaking in the past tense here, and he says, you were children of disobedience, have I crossed the line? Does the past tense apply to me? Or am I still, I'm going to do it my way? Because if Paul's past tense is your present tense, you're still dead. If Paul's past tense is your present tense, you're still dead. Well, I don't want to obey. I don't have to obey that. Obey? Come on, let's talk about grace. Okay, let's talk about grace. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's don't talk about grace as a free pass to live like you want. Let's talk about grace as it really is. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. Does your Bible say that we can live as we want? No. It says that, denying ungodliness. Wait a minute. No, this is all one sentence. I don't want you to miss this. God's grace that brings salvation has appeared, teaching. What's the subject of teaching? The grace that has appeared. So grace, if we know grace, it teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is what God's grace does. It's why grace is so wonderful. That's why, you know, we need to make sure we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Not because it's sweet and mushy and then I can do what I want. I can always say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No, God's grace, it comes with power. And it subdues our hearts to teachableness so that instead of, I want to do it my way. Instead, we're like, I want to do it God's way because my way is the way of death. My way is the way of sin. My way is the way of misery. My way is the way that's made the world look like what it looks like. God's way is the way of life, and He's brought grace to us through His Son. So when it comes to, back to Ephesians 2, disobedience, we must hate. By the way, that's not too strong a word. Let's reserve hate for what we need to hate. You know, you may not like rutabaga, but just that I don't like it. You may not like collard greens cooked with some fat back. Man, that's good. Okay, but don't say you hate them. Just say you don't like, you don't prefer. And actually, if your mama's cooked them, eat them anyway. Okay, because your mama worked hard to cook you those collard greens, so you need to learn to like them. But here's something we are supposed to hate. All you who love the Lord, abhor evil. Abhor. That means to curse it. To execrate it. To think that any act of disobedience is worse than 10,000 of the most painful deaths you can imagine. All you who hate the Lord, love the Lord, hate evil. And one of the reasons is because Satan is the ringleader of the disobedient. Again, do we want to kiss him on the mouth? If we don't want to do this, then we've got to hate sin. We've got to hate everything that God has rescued us from. So we shouldn't begin a day or end a day without asking the Lord, Lord, help me to hate sin. Please deliver me from Satan's deceptiveness and the weakness of my own heart. Yes, Lord Jesus, I know You're my protector and You will keep me safe, but You use means. He uses His Word to protect us, hidden in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. He uses His Word, His promises, sound doctrine so that we understand life as it really is. His Word is the sharp sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. We don't want to sin. But boy, how we've forgotten this in the church. Disobedience. I mean, we think we're going to beat Satan in disobedience with dress-up games. You know, worship circuses and half-baked ideas about man's true condition and murky views of the atonement. That's not going to beat Satan. The only thing that beats Satan is the gospel of the obedient Savior. Because that, isn't it interesting? All three of the temptations, the ones that we know of what were probably thousands. But the three that were recorded for us all touch upon an area in which he, the evil one, would not submit to God. He would not trust God's wisdom in his particular station, the first temptation. He would not bow himself to the authority of God. And Jesus, in all three of those, what did He do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Because disobedience is death. Obedience is life. We told this is such a simple ABC gospel lesson. We've forgotten it. We forgot it when it comes to what we see in the world of politics and civil governments. Like, well, why? You know, I thought the Republicans were our saviors. I thought the Democrats were our saviors. And we forget Satan is alive and well in both parties. And it's very evident. The whole shell game of monetary manipulation and corporate exploitation and building, you know, government is the ant. It's Satan. Smoke and mirrors. Dressing up graves. Trying to make these things look alive. Because see, those in whom the devil works always wind up looking like he does in what they do. Lying, deception, masking true motives, unwillingness to be transparent, and behind it all, disobedience. By the way, young men, I'll address this, and young women too. If you don't want to be transparent to your parents, that Satan's working. That Satan's working. Because he's the father of masking. It's a good thing, fathers, to ask your sons every now and then, hey, is anywhere you're deceiving me? I'm not accusing you, I'm just asking. Because I know we all struggle, and you can just then use that as an opportunity to say, well, because I was deceptive too. And well, I know the wormy ways of the human heart. At least you should, daddies. Disobedience is serious business. Now, why does God bring this forward? It's no fun to dig around in the corpse. I know that. Well, I don't know it firsthand, but I can well imagine. Why bring it up? Why grind our face in being children of disobedience? Well, it's to intensify our wonder at God having delivered us. Think about that for a moment. Are you amazed that God would save you? Maybe some of you have got, you know, more checkered past, and maybe some of you don't, but I can't believe God would rescue me. But see, the problem is we don't feel that like we should if we don't feel how dead we were. If we don't put our hand in the ooze and the sludge and the putrefaction of sin and say, God brought me out of that. It wasn't like I was basically a good person and God wanted me on His kickball team. I was a corpse, a rotting, stinking, filthy, rebellious corpse, and God rescued me. I want to serve Him all my days. I could never have delivered myself from Satan. He's too wily for me. I didn't want to be delivered. I was blind to His devices. And see, this is the glory of the gospel. When God saves you, God crushes Satan in your own life. He crushes him and brings you out into the liberty of God's children. Maybe He delivered you in your youth. Before Satan launched his deadliest missiles against you. So you're used to these things. Okay, here goes the preacher again. He's ranting and raving. But see, if God did save you when you were young, boy, you ought to love and adore Him even more than your parents do. For He's preserved you from a world of bitterness and evil. You got the strongest motivation to devote yourself to the Lord. He's given you His truth. He's shown you the path of life. He's surrounded you with believers who have eyes to see and can point out to you not only the evil of sin, but the loveliness of Jesus. So again, for all of our church youth here, don't think, well, I hadn't robbed any banks. I'm not a serial fornicator. I hadn't murdered anybody. I wasn't that bad. Has God given you new eyes, child of the covenant? Has He given you new eyes? Not bitter eyes, new eyes. Or do you still have double vision? You know, maybe you're drawn in some way toward the truth of God, but your heart's divided and you've never really surrendered your life to the Lord. You've heard too much of His Word to deny it altogether, but boy, when it presses upon you, it just grates at you. It's like, I just can't wait to get out of here. When's noon a-coming? You know, there's a denial of God that is worse than a blatant, direct denial. And that is when God hands you His truth, in effect, on a silver platter, and you say, but you know, I still want to taste of the world too. Understand that if you choose to walk in Satan's arena, your judgment will be worse. You know, I said last week, so either change your ways or change your name. But here's the other side of that. You can't change your name. Because when you're baptized into the name of the triune God, that name stays with you forever. He'll stay with you right to hell. But it won't be a saving, gracious, peace-giving, joyful name. It'll be a name of judgment because you did not listen to God's truth when He gave it to you. So again, all of us, maybe, you know, if God did save you and you were under Satan's full captivity, you'd fallen prey to every one of his missiles, and you were dead on the field. Boy, every one of us, we ought to have a church full of rejoicing in God's mercy to us in raising us from the dead. Let me encourage you, young people, to determine with everything in you to stay away from Satan's deadly game of sin and blindness and death. Now, I realize he dresses it up beautifully. Oh, the pleasures of sin find a guilty welcome in our hearts, for we're not yet perfected in holiness. So what are you supposed to do? Confess your struggles to God. Confess your struggles to your parents. Confess your struggles to your pastor and elders. Don't be ashamed to do so. No wise and grace-loving Christian parent or pastor or teacher would ever say, what? Do you mean you can't beat the world, the flesh, and the devil on your own terms? They're not going to say that. You know what they're going to say? I couldn't beat him either. I'm as weak as you are. So son, daughter, let's seek the grace of the Lord and put on the armor that God has given us, and let's fight Him together. Let's fight Him together. Verse 3 is And again, I'm a little bit tempted just to stop here. Yeah, I think I will. But I'll make a few applications before we do. We'll pick up next week. The when we start prodding around in the corpse of sin, God's telling us, I want you to take this seriously because I want you to take what I've done for you seriously. I want joy to have such a firm foundation that it dominates your life. I want peace to dominate your life. I want the gift that I've given you in my Son to dominate your life. Nobody wants to, I mean, you know, if you have a bad toothache, you don't want to, on one hand, you don't want to go to the dentist, but on the other hand, you do. Okay, nobody likes the drill. I mean, if anybody in here likes the dental drill, okay, you're born a different planet under a different sign than I was, okay? Let's drill away, but we know, wait a minute, he's drilling because there's junk down there and he's got to get it out so he can cap it or whatever he does. So I can what? Have peace again. So I can be free from pain again. That's what the Lord does to us. So we need to take sin with utmost seriously. So we'll be grateful, humble, wanting to obey God. You know, instead of looking at, oh no, you know, there's this area in my life that if what he's saying is true, then I need to obey. And oh, if I obey, this is... See, we look at it the whole wrong way. We ought to say, you know what? There's an area in my life where there's still a lot of manifestations of sin and death. And I want to get rid of them. And the way I get rid of them is by obeying God. So this is encouraging. This is, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of what I was or what I would be had you not saved me. Thank you for bringing me out of the death. I want to attack these areas humbly, not like a fool running through a bull in a china shop. But I want to address them. With my children, I want to address them. Son, listen, I know we've had a lot of conflict. And I know we've gone back and forth. But do you understand that the reason I'm putting the pressure on you is because I want you to have the joy of obeying God? Parents, we've got to be really, really careful. Because we can't culturize our children into being Christians. Well, if they come here enough and they hear enough and I beat them enough, then they'll be Christians. Because that kind of Christianity, you can be cultured out of it just as quickly in about 2 weeks when your children meet some shady characters, some nice worldlings, some people who they feel like accept and love me for the first time in my life. Baptism, teaching, accountability, these things are vital. God tells us to do them. But just as important is gospel-loving, spiritually quickened, humbled parents who praise God for His mercy. You can culturize them. You can keep them conformed while they're little with your teaching and catechisms. We need to, and I'm not speaking against it. I encourage everybody to memorize and catechize and discipline your children. But we're living people. We're flesh and blood. We're not robots. We're not automatons. Religion, true religion is not something that's imposed top down. True religion is something God has to give to dead men, including our children who are born in sin. So we as parents, there's got to be some winsome, emotional, heart-pulling, tearful. You might say, that's not me. It better become you. It better become you because before the cross, that's where all of us are supposed to be. Humbled by God's mercy, praising Him for His goodness. And you know, many a son's hard heart has been cracked, not by more rules and more restrictions and more beatings, but by a daddy whose heart was humbled that God raised me from the dead. And he confessed his sins to his son and said, "That son, God saved me out of these and he can save you out of yours. And I'm going to be praying for you and I want us to pray together. And yes, while you live here, there's got to be rules and you can't talk to your mama like that and all these things. But son, let me tell you about the Savior who stood at the door of my tomb when Satan had me by the throat. I was dead. There was no resistance. And he brought me out. Praise God.
That fathers, mothers, that's the kind of parenting that gives warmth and vigor to the catechisms. Because catechisms are not an end unto themselves. Bible teaching and all these things are great, and bringing them to church and making them sit up like soldiers, all these things are great. But they're not an end in themselves. The goal is to lead to a living, personal, warm, heart-beating, affection-grabbing, mind-enrapturing commitment to Jesus Christ. And they need to see this in you. Your marriage, our marriages also. You know, we say, boy, if the preacher would just come over. A preacher can't do anything about your marriage. Right? We need some counseling. Counseling can't do anything about your marriage. Not is an end in itself. The new birth will. I think it's better to start with Scripture and say, where are you disobedient, wife? You know, where are you disobedient, husband? Well, I'm not in the mood to love my wife because she's ugly. Well, she may be, but you don't have a choice to obey or disobey God. Well, I'm not in the mood to love my husband and give myself to him sexually, and so I'm not going to do it. Well, your mood doesn't count. Your mood's disobedient. Your mood's disobedient. We have the command of God. Husbands and wives are to give themselves to each other. These very, very simple things, but traced out. We can apply them in beautiful ways. Husbands and wives, are you passive in seeking? Well, there's problems, we don't talk. Really? That's the best you can do? There's problems, we don't talk. If we do, when we have to talk, it tends to be yelling and screaming. Wait a minute. Husband, you need to take the lead here in saying, wife, let me tell you. We are going to get on our face before Almighty God. I know that I still struggle with this sin, and you still struggle with this sin, and we are going to seek the grace of Christ together. And of course, if we're not doing that, then all the other talking and counseling, and you're just spending your money and time for no avail. It won't do anything because we have to be born again. And that being born again has to impact the way we love our wives and the way we reverence our husbands. I said I went in 10 minutes ago, but one more point. Are we thankful? What about our congregation? Let's just, you're part of, are we praising God for what He has done for us? Or are we obeying Him? Can you look at your life honestly and say, you know what? The passion of my life is I want to obey God. Because we say in the catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. We could almost have a 1A under that catechism and say the way we glorify Him is obey Him. We also have a 1B, we worship Him, and a 1C, we love Him and adore Him, and so on. But part of that glorifying God is obeying Him. Or, Have our hearts. Oh, the Ephesians did. I'm sure we're going to meet some. Isn't it going to be funny when we meet them in heaven, some of them? Like, you know what? Do you remember reading Revelation 2:4 and about losing the first love? See, the apostle wrote that about me. And we're going to say, and you're here? Well, yeah, because sometimes these warnings are the very things that God uses to wake us up. But there's one thing for sure, our hearts will not be thankful, we will not praise God, and we won't want to obey Him if we grow cold through sinning. So we need to look at where are we sinning? Money, thoughts, mind thoughts. I don't do anything outwardly too bad because I don't want to be exposed. Boy, if you could only see my brain, it's fantasy land. If you could only see my worry and my anger and my pride, and repent. Do you want joy again? Do you want peace with God? Do you want to walk humbly with your God and know that He's smiling on you? Listen, if you're, as has been said many times in the history of the church, if you're not about killing sin, sin will be killing you. And so God has saved us from being children of disobedience so that we can walk in obedience to Him. So I'll read us all. I'm reading it to me mostly. If it helps you, great. A verse later in this letter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. How providential that the apostle wrote this verse to the Ephesians. 5:14. Well, let's start in verse 11.
and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, the thinking, the living, the priorities of the world, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And here's a verse. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. What an odd verse in a letter written to Christians. Has it ever struck you? I thought you were alive. I thought you had an inheritance. You were sealed with the Holy... Yes, yes, yes. But whatever their... And this is not a letter that goes into their sin, so we've got to kind of, you know, speculate a little bit if in certain areas. But there were things among these believers that had lulled them to sleep already. So, what are our knockout pills that we've been taking? Pride, anger, you're tired of your parents, you're tired of your wife, you're tired of your job. I mean, all these things, I mean, that's normal. But if we respond to it not by casting our cares on the Lord and pouring out our heart toward Him, it'll make us bitter. Let me encourage you, as I encourage myself by what the apostle said here, let's wake up and see the light that God has given us in His Son in raising us from the dead. And let's live like Jesus did. I always do those things that please my Father. What a joyful way to live. Let that be your goal and your tombstone. They write, He pleased God. He pleased God. Because you're all going to have one unless Jesus comes back. And there's all kinds of things. He loved golf. He sure could drive fast. He had lots of degrees. He was smart. He refuted every false philosophy there was. Well, those are all nice things in their own place. How about He pleased God? How about Enoch's tombstone being your tombstone? Before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's why God has raised us from the dead, to have the pleasure of pleasing Him. Let's seek that grace from our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the warnings of Your Word. Thank You for the descriptions that You give us of our deadness so that we can seek life and salvation in Your Son. Help each one of us. We've all got areas of sleepy areas in our lives. And Father, we need to wake up and repent and turn to You and help me to repent. I pray, O Lord, that You would work in us the opposite of being children of disobedience. That we would be children of obedience. That we would love our Father in each one of our relationships and responsibilities. That, Lord Jesus, some of Your testimony would be, a lot of it, would be true of us. That we do those things that please our Father. Father, we thank You for the power of Your grace. When we consider that we once walked according to the world and were enslaved and led captive by Satan to do his will and didn't even know it. And to think that now You call us to please You, what a privilege to be a Christian. And we pray that You would humble us and give us joy and set us to praising You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.